beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus.
Today we continue our sermon series, Knowing Jesus. Colossians was one of Paul's prison letters that was written when he was under house arrest in Rome, about 60 AD. You might remember the geography of where this city is located. It's in Asia Minor. It's about 100 miles up the Lycus River Valley from Ephesus. In a tri-city area, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae were all kind of interconnected there. And Paul had never been to this church. He didn't start it, but he heard some amazing things about what was going on there. He heard that the good news was bearing fruit by changing lives. And we talked in the opening message about Paul's joy for this was because the good news of the gospel is not about information, but it's about transformation. Paul was writing to the people in Colossae because they were experiencing syncretism. This is the blending of two or more religious belief systems that occurs when there are multiple religious traditions that exist and are practiced in the same culture. The natives of the area were called the Phrygians, and they were conquered by the Persians and then came back with the Greeks. And then in the middle of the Greek period, Antiochus III moved 2,000 Jewish families into the mix. And then the Romans came and conquered the Greeks. And so there were all of these traditions and belief systems going on within that culture. And into that was born Christianity. The melting pot that was going on there made people want to practice what I call a spiritual smorgasbord. They picked and chose what they liked from different religious belief systems and customized their own religion. And Paul put his apostolic foot down and he said, no, there are some things as Christians that the church must stand for. And so one of the primary things he addressed in chapter 1 was, who is Jesus? And we learn that Jesus is God whom we can see. He was God in the flesh. Paul asserted that Jesus existed before anything was created, and in fact, God created everything through Jesus and for Jesus. We learn that Jesus is the one that holds all things together, and he is the head of the church, which is his body. We learn that somehow he was fully human and fully divine at the same time, and that we have been reconciled by Jesus' blood on the cross. During that message, we went through some passages in the New Testament and we learned that Jesus clearly claimed to be God. The people who loved him the most understood what he claimed, and the people that hated him the most understood what he claimed. One of the people that hated him the most was a man named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus blinded him, told him to stop persecuting him, and sent him into the city. He sent Ananias to come and bring healing to his eyes and tell him to be baptized. And he told him about this new mission that Jesus was sending him on. And the Apostle Paul learned that knowing Jesus led to his desire to proclaim Jesus. But when he proclaimed Jesus, this also led to suffering for Jesus. Why was Paul saying all of this? He wanted the believers in Colossae to continue to believe this truth about who Jesus is and to stand firmly in it no matter what other people said. He told them, don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. And that brings us to our scripture reading today. I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. If you'd like to follow in a chair Bible, it's on page 950. We're going to start in verses 6 and 7, but we will continue reading today. But this is where we'll start, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Paul says here, you accepted this once, you said you believed it, but now you must follow Jesus. This reminds me of the call to discipleship when Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my disciple, if any of you wants to follow me, you must turn from your selfish ways. You must take up your own cross daily and follow me. In Luke 14, Jesus expands on this in verses 26 and 27. The contemporary English version reads this way. You cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than you love your father and mother, your wife and children, and your brothers and sisters. You cannot come with me unless you love me more than you love your own life. You cannot be my disciple unless you carry your own cross and follow me. That's a big commitment. And yet Paul is affirming that you must continue to follow Jesus this way. This idea of discipleship and growing in our relationship with Jesus takes time. The decision might be at a particular moment, but it takes time for our lives to fall into line with Him. It's much like right now, we're starting to see some of the first fruits out of the garden. I don't know if they've had a chance to try this corn on the cob they're starting to sell down here on the farmer's market, but it is delicious, and there's nothing better than the fresh corn out of the garden. But it takes time. But in the same way, following Jesus, it's a decision in a particular moment, but discipleship and growing more and more to be like Him takes time. So Paul uses this analogy of a tree. And you'll notice this tree has fruit. But when we see what's above the ground, we don't get the whole picture. If we were able to see under the ground, there is a significant root system that feeds that tree, that gives it life and growth and helps it bear fruit. And Paul says here, to let your roots grow down into Jesus and let your lives be built on Him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught. This is very similar to what we read this past week in Adult Bible Fellowship in John chapter 15 about Jesus being the vine and we are the branches. As branches, we get our sustenance from the vine. We get it from Jesus. But Paul expands on that analogy and says we need to let our roots grow down into Him so that we can be strong in the faith we were taught. Let's pick it up in verses 8 to 10. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. So the NLT says, don't let anyone capture you. The Bible in basic English translates that phrase, take care that no one takes you away by force. The Good News translation says, see to it that no one enslaves you. This idea that Paul is trying to get across is there's someone who doesn't want us to follow the way that we're going. In this, somebody wants to capture you, take you away by force, and enslave you. And even several times this morning in some of the scripture readings, the communion meditation and prayer, CD and Steve made references to the fact that there is an enemy that doesn't want us following Jesus, and he's going to do whatever he can do to trip us up. So he says, don't let anyone capture you, take you away by force, or enslave you with empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense. This kind of reminds me, as Paul's talking about human thinking and the spiritual powers of this dark world, there's two men that have been pretty outspoken on these subjects of their atheism and their confidence in the empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense of human thinking. One of them is Richard Dawkins, and he just says, I can't believe this. Bill Nye, the science guy, is another one. I don't believe this. In fact, a few years ago, he debated with Ken Ham down here at the Ark Encounter. And these men are held up as great minds of this world, but when you take what they say to its logical conclusion, I don't think it makes sense. Denny was talking in ABF today about loving to be out in the mornings driving to work and seeing the sun go up, and when he gets home seeing it go down. And it's evidence there is something greater going on. There is a God who created this and gave us these beautiful sights to see. Romans 1 talks about this. What can be known about God is evident through what is made. But there's some people who don't want to believe. And so they come up with these empty philosophies and the high-sounding nonsense trying to convince us that what we believe isn't true. And Paul doesn't want us to be taken captive by that. The Message paraphrase reads this way: watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and empty superstitions of spiritual beings. But that's not the way of Christ. And then Paul's going to double down on what he said in chapter 1 about who Jesus is. And he says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. We talked about this in the Christmas sermon series, Majesty in a Manger, that Jesus was God in flesh. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but the Bible clearly teaches it. And Paul reiterated that in chapter 1, and now he's saying again in chapter 2, everything that makes God God was present in Christ in a human body. So let's pick it up then in verse 11. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Paul talks about this spiritual circumcision as a spiritual procedure. Now, when baby boys get circumcised, they have to go see the doctor, don't they? And there's a surgical procedure involved. And Paul is saying here, when you came to Christ, you went under a spiritual procedure too, a spiritual circumcision. And when does he say that happens? When you were buried with Christ, when you were baptized, when you were raised to new life because you trusted in the mighty power of God. This is an amazing passage that talks about the importance of baptism into Jesus. There's a book that comments on this passage. It's called The History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. And as he's commenting on this passage and on the idea of baptism, look what he says. We should remember that during the first 3 centuries, and even in the age of Constantine, adult baptism was the rule, and the actual conversion of the candidate was required as a condition before baptism. But later on in the church history, infant baptism crept into the church. And he writes, with infant baptism, we're confronted at once with the difficulty that infants cannot comply with this condition. Infants cannot be converted, they cannot repent and believe, nor do they need repentance, having not yet committed any actual transgression. So for 300 years, this was the teaching that dominated the church. And yet something happened that changed the way people were baptized and the purpose for which they were baptized. In addition to starting to baptize infants, the other things that kind of crept in was a change in the mode of baptism. Perhaps you've seen this in different churches. It's not only infant baptism, but sometimes babies are sprinkled, or sometimes water is poured on somebody. But the biblical way of baptizing is by immersion. In fact, this is kind of interesting. The first rendering in English that we see this word baptism was the King James Bible in 1611. Up to that point, baptism was not an English word. The Greek word baptizo simply meant to dip, plunge, or immerse in water. But in 17th century England, they weren't practicing baptism that way. They were sprinkling and pouring. So instead of translating the Greek word baptizo into its English translation, immersion, they did something called transliteration. They took the Greek letter beta and turned it into a B. They took the Greek letter alpha and turned it into an A. And they continued to do that with the rest of the letters in the word. And thus was born the English word baptism. And the King James Bible did that because the way they were practicing baptism in the Church of England did not line up with the biblical term baptizo, which meant immersion. But this idea of this spiritual circumcision is so important and transformational. Paul says Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. He says, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted in the mighty power of God. So oftentimes when people ask me questions about baptism and talk about the different modes of baptism, I simply ask them this. Scripture is clear that our baptism needs to be an expression of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Do you see that imagery when water is sprinkled on somebody's head? No. Do you see it when water is poured from a pitcher? No. Do you see it when someone is put under water and then brought back out of water? Yes. And so what we want to do is practice baptism in the way that the Bible talks about, so we have that imagery of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. So that's why when people are baptized here, we practice baptism the New Testament way. Now, there is a Greek scholar named William Barclay who wrote a whole commentary series on the New Testament. And as he is addressing this issue, I want you to see what this biblical scholar says. He says, we must remember that in the early church, people were coming straight out of paganism into Christianity. They were knowingly and deliberately leaving one way of life for another and making in the act of baptism a conscious decision. Baptism in the time of the Apostle Paul was three things. It was an adult baptism, it was an instructed baptism, and it was baptism by total immersion. Therefore, the symbolism of baptism was clear. As the waters closed over the man's head, it was as if he died. As he rose up again from the water, it was as if he rose to new life. And that's what Paul says. And in the act of baptism, we become connected and united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so we can live this new life with him. But then Paul says something pretty amazing. He brings a reference back to Jesus dying on the cross. And he says this, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Now think about that. They saw a man beaten almost to the point of death, hung naked on a tree, so that they could make a public spectacle of him. The Romans did that intentionally to communicate the message, don't mess with us because we will make a public spectacle of you. But Paul says that's not the way it worked. When Christ gave his life, dying on that Roman cross, he disarmed the spiritual rulers in authority and he shamed them publicly through his victory. He goes on in verse 16 and following, so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such things are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise, but they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline. But they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. So Paul is again addressing some of the issues that were hanging up people in the church who had come from different religious backgrounds and traditions. And he says, hey, we are all under the banner of Christ now. Don't let anyone condemn you. I'd like to show this brief video that is from the Read Scripture people, and it kind of explains this in a way I think that might help.
Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that are tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. They were confronted by a combination of mystical polytheism along with a pressure to observe the laws of the Torah. So all these new Christians, they had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life. And many simply included Jesus as one more deity that they could worship. There was also great pressure from the Jewish Christian community for these non-Jews to complete their commitment to the Messiah by following all of the laws found in the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and circumcision. It's very similar to the problem he addressed in the letter to the Galatians. For Paul, to give in to either of these temptations is compromise. It's a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, as Paul calls them. But Jesus triumphed over these through his death and resurrection. He freed the Colossians from any obligation to them. In the same way, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf all of the laws of the Torah, which never had the power to transform the selfish human heart anyway. And so what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, it lacks nothing. It doesn't need to be supplemented by following the laws. He is the reality to which all of the laws of the Torah were pointing anyway.
So whether he was speaking to Jewish people or the Gentile people, he was talking about the importance of following Jesus and not following these religious traditions from which you came. So in verse 23, he says, these rules seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. So what will help us conquer our evil desires? And this goes back to what he said in verses 6 and 7. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Remember, if Jesus is my Lord, if I'm going to follow him, I need to deny my selfish ways so I can live the way he wants me to. And Paul says, you say you made that decision, but you must continue to follow him. How? Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. So what about you? Are you letting your spiritual roots grow down into Jesus? You know, I love what we're seeing and experiencing in Adult Bible Fellowship. The way that we read each day from the chapter that we're covering, how we're asking God's Spirit to teach us. And then when we come together on Sunday mornings, we talk about the things that we've learned. And it's amazing because pretty much every Sunday, we see examples of this, of how people are letting their spiritual roots grow down into Jesus, and they're learning to follow him daily in better ways. So my challenge for you today is with this thought. If you want your roots to grow down into Jesus, you need a plan to read and study God's Word. You need a way to drink this into your heart and into your soul so that your roots can grow down deep into Him. And a lot of this involves not just your personal reading, but following Jesus as a part of this community. And this is why we make worship together a priority. Yes, I can worship God by myself, but there is something special and awesome about when we come together and worship Him. I put this quote on the screen last week, but I know some of you were away. A.W. Tozier said this, "Every man is as close to God as he wants to be." How close do you want to be to God? What are you going to do about it so that your roots can grow deep into Christ and help your faith be strong as you follow Him? Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank You so much for this letter from the Apostle Paul, and we thank You for this message today that we need to continue to follow Him. It's got to be an intentional choice that we make each day to be mindful of thinking the things He wants me to think and doing the things He wants me to do so I don't get distracted by the things in this world. And when our hearts are focused on You, Lord Jesus, then our roots can grow deep into You. And that just strengthens our faith so that when the winds blow and the storms of life come, our roots keep us strong. That's what Paul wanted for this church in Colossae, and it's what I believe, Lord Jesus, You want for us, even in our church family today. So help us as we continue to choose to follow You each day, as Lord, as Savior, as Messiah. Help us be mindful that we can follow You in a way that will not only help us grow, but encourage others around us to grow too. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response.
Messiah, my Savior, there is power in Your name. You're my Jesus, there is no